It's very nice to be back. It's funny coming, I was saying at the beginning, talking to somebody, and I was saying, when we went to go to England, it was, there were no leaves on the trees here. And we arrived in England, and it was all green and lush. And then we had no rain hardly at all in England, so by the time we left, it was all brown again. The grass was all brown. And then we arrived back at PEI, and it was like another spring. So we felt it was all green here and lush. So it felt like we had two springs, which was wonderful. And it's lovely to be together as a family with everybody again. And in a couple of weeks we'll have Abby back, so we'll be all together again, which will be really nice. And there's something very special about sitting with others together who trust the Lord Jesus and who are really desiring to walk with God. And are endeavoring to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that that brings real purpose and joy to our lives, even before we get to heaven. So it's rather odd that for 90 minutes, I want you to lay aside any idea that God is at all relevant to anything in our lives, or has any meaningful connection to anything in our lives. So just put that on hold for a minute. Not something you normally do in church. I'm not asking you to pretend that you're an atheist or don't believe in God at all, but that you believe in God, but he's distant and far and vague and not present in any real meaningful way among us this morning. And if you can do that, and I hope that is not too easy to do, you'll be like probably quite a large portion of the population. Great many people in Canada, probably something like that, maybe believe in some kind of higher power, but maybe don't really know what he is like, or maybe doesn't have a huge impact on their life. What percentage do you think of people now in Canada believe in God at all, or a God of any kind? Any idea of guesses?
45.
A little higher.
60.
Yeah, so in between there. So the last survey was, 59%, or almost by half. That was in 2020, University of Lethbridge. States, as you might guess, is a little higher, 81%. But I'm surmising that for most of, a lot of those people, at any rate, there's the man upstairs remains upstairs. And it's kind of worth remembering that as we talk to people, that a lot of people do believe in a higher power. But imagining life without a relationship with God is not a futile thing to do. It's a very important thing to do. One reason is that there's a Bible. The Bible contains a whole book, which is written from this perspective. So it's dedicated solely to exposing the futility of living in this way, without an eternal perspective. Believing in God, but not having any relationship with God. So that's the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'd like to introduce this book, and we're not going to do any kind of verse-by-verse exposition or anything like that. I just want to advertise this book this morning, and say a few things about it, and then read a bit of it together, because it's so powerful. We really do need this book. And the reason we need it, Ecclesiastes, is the same reason that it's good from time to time to fly in an airplane. And there's a picture of somebody flying an airplane looking out the window. And my favorite thing about flying is it's like a little punctuation mark in life, because everything stops, you can't go anywhere. There's no phone, you can't do anything. You're basically stuck in this seat, 35,000 feet in the air, in this little piece of metal, thinking about the void that is underneath you. There's nowhere to go, there's nothing to do. And it's just it's so important to have those moments in our lives, and we're forced to have that moment, even though we don't usually have it often, of just perspective. And as you approach Toronto or Halifax or Charlottetown and Arab Lane, you look down and you look at the view, and you notice first all the houses and the roads and the cars. You start to see cars moving around. As you go down, you start to see the cars moving around. And you start to think of the people in those cars. What are they doing? Who are they? What kind of fears and hopes do they have? And you follow the car and turns into a shopping mall or whatever. And they have no idea that you're gazing down from above thinking about them. And you think, all those people, they're all at some point between cradle and coffin doing their lives. And we're left with a lot of paradoxes when you think about that. And we marvel at the wonder and beauty of life, but also confronted with this futility of all these people just rushing around down there with all their cares and worries. And does any of that amount to anything? Is it all futile? What's the point of it all? They'll die, and within 100 years, most of them will be completely forgotten. While those mountains in the background, that sea coast over there, the waves will still be lapping on the shore, the mountains will still be there. But all those people in that city, 99% of them will be forgotten. Anyway, those are the kind of thoughts I have in there. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one. But it brings a whole perspective. And even more than that, when you're looking down, I'm thinking, I'm not in Toronto, or I'm not in Charlottetown. I'm thinking, I'm just a little speck on a planet. I'm on a planet! Because it looks like it's laid out before you, and you start to get a realization that we're living on a planet. That's different than saying we're in Bonshaw, isn't it? Perspective. So a cheaper way to get this kind of perspective is just to read Ecclesiastes. And given the power of this book to give you perspective, it's no wonder that so many phrases from this book have found their way just into conversational English. There's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's Ecclesiastes. A fly in the ointment, that's an old expression some people still use. That comes from Ecclesiastes. And of course, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And there's quite a few more. And not just in phrases, but people have drawn on this book in all kinds of literature. I'll give you just a couple of examples. First one is, anyone an Agatha Christie fan? Mystery novels, might as well put a hand up. Ecclesiastes and Agatha Christie, yes, it's there. Hercule Poirot, a guy talking to Hercule Poirot. There's the famous Belgian detective. I was interested, Mr. Poirot, in something you said just now. You said that there was evil done everywhere under the sun. So Poirot had been quoting from Ecclesiastes. It was almost a quotation from Ecclesiastes. He paused and then quoted himself. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in the heart while they live. So that's Agatha Christie used a bit of Ecclesiastes. The next one is Jules Verne, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, a book that I read. I don't think we ever finished it to my children because it was a very wordy book. But towards the end, it says, thus to that question asked 6,000 years ago by Ecclesiastes, that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? And the boast is that Only two men now have the right to answer, Captain Nemo and myself, because they've been down to the bottom of the deep sea. I'm not sure that's a little bit of a stretch as far as the meaning. And the last one is not a quote, it's a quote by a novelist that has written quite a few famous books, Thomas Wolfe, American novelist, and he says, "Of all I have ever seen or learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I'm not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation. But if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it is the most lasting and profound." And a lot of people who quote Ecclesiastes don't necessarily, they're not necessarily Christians, but it is a book which has so much in it to point people as a first step to coming to know the Lord. It's almost funny to read back at some of the people who preached about Ecclesiastes, whether it's last week, or 50 years ago, or more than 100 years ago. It seems the ones I read, most of them start with the same sort of thing. That Ecclesiastes is relevant to our lives, but it is especially relevant to our generation. And every single generation has said this about Ecclesiastes. That's the power of Ecclesiastes. You read it and say, this wasn't written for them, this is written, this is us today. This is how people are living today. But it is such a reflection of the human condition that every generation says that, because it's so relevant to every generation. I'm confident you will think so too. So if somebody says, is the Bible relevant in 2022, I'll just say, read Ecclesiastes. The next slide is just showing something, the type of thing you've probably seen before, dividing up the Bible into all the different types of books in the Bible. It's not very clear, probably far away, but it gives you the bookshelf of all the parts of the Bible, starting with the history books at the top row, like the law, and then going across to the top right corner, it says poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So that's where Ecclesiastes fits into the Bible. It says poetry, but within that we also think about the wisdom books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are wisdom literature. But they do contain poetry and prose and stories and proverbs all within Ecclesiastes. It has a lot of poetry in it. And then we go to the prophets, and then we get to the New Testament. So this is part of the giving you where it fits into the whole Bible. So it's poetry and so on, and one wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is not like epistles. It's not like prophecy. It's not like history. There's no narrative to follow. There's no nice ordered letter like an epistle where you can write a nice outline. So do not try to approach Ecclesiastes this way. Don't even try to give it an outline. Forget it. Okay? Just read it. Don't try and pick it around. Just enjoy it. Soak up what he's trying to say, because there's really only one simple message. He just keeps laying it on layer upon layer upon layer. People try and come up with outlines, but there's only really one outline that works, and that is 11 and a half chapters of despair and half a chapter of hope at the end. So don't try and tidy it up into a nice company package. So that's the first thing to think about it, is don't approach it necessarily the same way as you would a historical book, which is a narrative, or the Gospels, which is a narrative, or an epistle where it's neatly organized. It's just wisdom that goes more in the old Eastern mindset. We're very linear. You know, we want everything to be nice and linear, but then he's going round, comes back, goes round, comes back, goes round, comes back. So just look at it that way. Otherwise you'll go, I want an outline. Where is he going with this? Don't even think about that. The other thing that helps when reading Ecclesiastes that you kind of have to understand is one word, which is the word that's used 38 times. And you see the next picture. It's the word that we get right at the beginning. Depending on what translation you have, if you have the King James, it'll be vanity, vanity, all is vanity, vanity of vanities. If you have the NIV, translates it meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. But neither of those two words really give the picture of what that word is, because the word isn't any of either of those words, it's a thing, it's that. It's havel, it's a Hebrew, and it just means a puff of smoke, or a puff of breath, a wisp of smoke, a vapor, it's that kind of word. That's all it means. And so when they translate it, so instead of saying a vapor or a vapors, that sounds a bit weird, so they have to kind of think about what it means and pick one word. But vapor expresses far more than just meaningless or vanity. So it's almost better to go back and think of it. Look at that. And think about what that means. You already know from the New Testament, there's verses about, James 4:14. You know that your life, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So when Solomon writes these words, one thing he's thinking about is the fleetingness of life. How little it is, how it comes, and then we're gone. That is all in that word. It's just a vapor. And then the second thing that you think of when you think of that, maybe, is there's a certain mystery about smoke. It looks like something physical, but if you try and grab it, there's nothing there. You can't hold it. So it's a paradox. And a lot of his book is talking about how you go after these things that look substantial, money, your career, some kind of goal into your life, some type of kind of crusade, and then you go after it. And then you get it, but in the end it actually feels very meaningless, pointless. The phone you bought a couple of years ago is very much not what it was. You're not excited about it anymore as when you first got it. It's all just pretty empty in the end. And then we keep trying again after different things. Our favorite family film is Chariots of Fire. And there are two people who win gold medals. One of them doesn't know God. His God is winning that medal. And like many Olympians, when they finally win gold, and they're elated, and you have that moment of absolute euphoria, and they go home, and they're in their home, and they sit down, there's a piece of metal hanging there, and many Olympians go through a huge amount of depression after they win gold medal, because it's like, okay, that is the pinnacle of my life, that's what I was living for, that's what I was going for, and then it's a piece of metal on the shelf. It's a wonderful thing, and it's an amazing achievement, and there is pleasure and joy and all that, but what do I do now? What is my life now? What's my life going to look like? I've done what I would be dreaming about for years. Whereas the other chap wins a gold medal, he's excited, but his life is not for winning that gold medal. His life is for honoring and glorifying God, and he enjoyed the pleasure of giving God glory through his running. And so when he won the medal, he was happy, but his joy was never in that medal. It was in his relationship with God. And so many people are going things after things that look substantial, but are. So that's what that word havel means. So every time we read meaningless or vanity, vanity, that's what it's talking about. And the third thing, just like smoke, it's very unpredictable and it's very unstable. And that's life. Good people suffer, bad people do well, things aren't fair, where's the justice? 1 minute life is up, next minute is down. And yet at the same time it doesn't change, it's still smoke. And we get the impression that there's a lot of new things in the world, new technology gives us that impression. But in a year or two it'll be very dated. Because there's nothing new that can change this human condition. It's all an illusion. So all that is in that word. Whenever we read that word and it goes through the whole book, that's what it's talking about. And the last thing just to think about before we read it is simply thinking about God. Is God in this book at all? Well, he mentions God throughout the book, but just so you know, he uses the word Elohim. He never uses the word Jehovah. So you know, in Genesis, we get all about creation. We get the word God, God created, created. That's the creator, all-powerful God. Then as soon as you get to Adam and Eve, it's the Lord God formed. It's Jehovah. Now we're talking about relationship with people. So the God, the word that Solomon uses is Elohim only. So it's the great God who's up there, who we can't really know, who is all-powerful and creator, and who knows all these things, but there's nothing in here about relationship. God is distant, far off beyond the sun. Some people wonder, how did this book make it in the Bible? Because it sounds so uncomfortable to read, and it doesn't have some of those things that you'd expect. But I'm so thankful it is, that this book is in the Bible. I'm just so thankful the whole Bible is not. It's like Ecclesiastes. It's just one piece of the puzzle. And we know that the end of the story. This is brings us to a place of reality. And I like just one quote from a preacher I heard about Ecclesiastes. The theme of Ecclesiastes could be stated, life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. Life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. If all you're devouring is what's here, you're going to be left with a rather bitter taste. Of course, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, we think, most people think. Some people disagree, but it does take it at face value. It starts, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Jerusalem. He mentions, he talks about himself. And it follows the similar patterns and similar quotes from Proverbs as well. So there's quite a few reasons to think it is Solomon. And it is also important to think it's Solomon because of who he was. There's no one more qualified to write this book. The most powerful king ever in Israel, the wealthiest in Israel, no real enemies to deal with, unlimited resources to put all his resources into pleasure, into music, into alcohol, into women, into art, into architecture, into gardening, into education, into stupidity, into fun, into big projects, into shopping. He did not just do all these things. He did them with actual intent and determination to find out if, once and for all, these things brought any real satisfaction in life. And he did it to an extent which is impossible for us to even conceive. Was he married? 700 wives. 300 concubines. Did that bring any satisfaction? No, they led him astray. Did he have a nice house? Are you kidding? Houses, palaces, parklands, vineyards, reservoirs, fruit orchards, servants, A mini farm would be nice. I'd like to have the whole mini farm idea for chickens. Far more cows than pats, far more sheep than stalls. More livestock than anyone else in Israel. And Solomon's goal is simple, to teach us that all the world roads that people try to find meaning and purpose in life apart from God, wealth, pleasure, status, all those things, he's done it. And he's there just to tell you, I've done it. You don't need to go there. Stop. Look at all these paths you have, you guys, in your life, where you could go. Where am I going to go in my life? He already says, which ones are the dead ends? There's only one path, and he tells us. So you don't have to fall into the same traps, and you can have wisdom beyond your years. So let's read it. I'm not going to read it all. We'll finish with a little more time in it, but we'll maybe read for about just 10 minutes and then finish. And I normally say, turn to Ecclesiastes, you can, but almost on this occasion, I just say, just listen to it. And take what we've talked about and think through understanding what kind of literature it is and who's speaking and what he's trying to do. I'm going to read from the NIV. It's just nice and easy to follow and straightforward. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than I can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. And what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned this, it is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor. And this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Jumping a little forward, chapter 2:17. So, I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control, over all the fruit of my toil, which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. So this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. Is that ever true? This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This is the paradox. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to restrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I'll read one more passage from chapter 4, and then we'll go to the flip to the end. Again, I looked, and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen all the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. For whom am I toiling? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. So much one could read. It goes on to talk about money. Well, more about dying and death. Chapter 12, verse 9. It goes back to the narrator, the person talking about the teacher, not the teacher himself, but the conclusion of the matter. In chapter 12, verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find out just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. But now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The key word there for me is God's going to. All this paradox and all the things that we don't understand and all the things that are we know that God will bring to light what to us we don't understand. And he also points us to the start of understanding and going from living like this to living in a fulfilled way. He gives us the first step, and that is to fear God. To actually realize God is there and we're accountable to him. And it's wonderful that we have the rest of the Bible. And we want to right here go and say, there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, but yes, there is. God can make you new as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can give you new life. There's a new relationship with God. And all things he will make new. And we look at that and say, there is no understanding, I can't know what God is doing. And yet, through his word, we can come to know him, we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and be brought into a relationship, and be given meaning and purpose in our lives. We don't have to chase after the wind anymore, but follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this amazing book, and pray that we would be just take from it the foundational message of not going, not being people who chase after things that are actually worthless, but who enjoy our lives, enjoy all the wonderful gifts that you've given us, the wonderful place to live, these amazing gifts of life that you've given us, but knowing that they're not the ultimate fulfillment. We can enjoy these things, these temporal things, because we know that we know you, and we can walk through this life with you, not under the sun, but under the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray for us that we would be gripped with a sense of how brief life is, how transient it is, so that we may live our lives with purpose before you. And there's so many people, Lord, who maybe believe in some kind of God and yet don't really know him. And we pray that we would be able to help people see beyond meaninglessness to find true meaning in our Savior. And we thank you again for this book.